Please be seated. And as you're seated, I would encourage you, if you have your Bible, to open with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And as you do, I'll just reiterate what I said earlier. You don't need me to tell you that the world is broken. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a volatile world. That we live in a world that's always changing, and that the kingdoms of this world are rising and falling, always changing. You know it to be true because we live in it together. So if you recognize that and you long for peace and you long for stability and you long for a secure kingdom, then I want to invite you this morning into the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 38. And then it's not in your worship folder, but I'm going to just read a couple other verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, just a couple verses out of there, because I will refer to them a little bit this morning. But hear now the word of the Lord to you. From Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And over his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And from Hebrews, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it." Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning as we come and we worship you, we do thank you for your great mercy, for washing us in your blood, for making a way for us to be with you. Lord, we are here this morning to exalt your holy name, to glorify you. Lord, we're here this morning, and as we come under the ministry of your word through your Holy Spirit, help us to see more clearly what that means to live in a kingdom of Christ. And Lord, would you make that way available to any this morning who might not be yet in that kingdom? Would you reveal yourself to them that they might know of your grace, your love, your mercy, and your justice through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Not good when the preacher closes his Bible at the beginning of the sermon. Sorry about that. Here in Luke, if I can find Luke. Okay, there. Here in Luke, Luke places the events here in time and in space. You see it in verse 26 there. He starts off this portion of Scripture saying, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And remember what he's doing here? Luke is writing to his friend, Theophilus. He's writing to his friend in order that he might clear up some uncertainty in Theophilus's mind. Theophilus has heard things, and he's unsure what to believe, what parts to believe, and what he shouldn't believe. And so Luke is taking careful, what he's doing here is he's laying down stepping stones so that Theophilus can follow him. He's like, here, follow me this far. And he lays down stepping stones. He lays down stepping stones by giving him a date. By basically, he gives him a timestamp of when these events occurred. Now, this timestamp is tied actually back to the previous announcement that was given last week to Elizabeth. But then, if you go back to that account, and I didn't draw this out then, but it was that also had a timestamp. If you want to look at that. And that was, remember, he says, in the days of Herod, when the division of Abijah was on duty. That's a very, very narrow window. And so Luke is laying down these stepping stones for his friend Theophilus to be able to get a grasp of, like, when did these events happen? And even the where. Where does it happen? He's trying to remove all doubt. This is not a fictitious event. This is not parable. It's not just a story. It is a historical event. So Luke is laying out, right out of the gate, the timestamp and the where. You know, he removes all doubt. He continues to cement the historical narrative in verse 27, not just with time and place, but with who. In verse 27, he says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here, Luke is providing information about a very specific man, a very specific woman, in a very specific place, in a very specific little tiny community. All verifiable facts. Things that Theophilus could go back himself. Things that Luke himself went back and verified. At the time that he was writing to Theophilus, this would have still been, you know, there would have been people who were present there in Nazareth. And later on in Bethlehem. And so he's providing these stepping stones so that Theophilus is able to follow him along. Say, here, this is how it began. And he's going to go and he's going to continue this process with his friend. But he's not just providing technical data so that he can know the truth of it. He's actually providing here in these first couple of verses very critical information, very important information that this one who we are tracking, this child, is a descendant of David. A descendant of David. It's an important fact. Jesus doesn't just spring up out of the blue. He doesn't just show up on the scene without any context. But he's rooted and he's grounded in historical lineage. He has a lineage. And to understand the importance of that connection, you need to understand the Old Testament. Coming to the New Testament without any knowledge of what took place in the Old Testament would be like jumping into the middle of a book, because that's exactly what you're doing. These people were waiting for a deliverer. These people were waiting for a Messiah, someone to save them. But why? Why were they waiting? Why was there even an anticipation? Well, in order to understand that, you have to go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1 through 3, we see the historical account of God, you know, creating the heavens and the earth. And then we see him placing mankind in the garden, perfect, holy, good. And then in chapter 3, we see Adam's sin. Adam falls. Adam turns away from God. And we see from there, from that time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a promise was given. A promise that God would send someone born of the woman who would crush Satan's head. And that his heel would be bruised in the process. A very vague promise. It's very shrouded. There's not much there. But it is a promise that God is going to make that problem right. That God is going to take Adam's sin and he is going to right it. He is going to cleanse it. He is going to make it right. And what does that have to do with you and with me? It's very important that you understand that the account of Adam has everything to do with you and with me. In Romans 5, Paul makes it very clear. He makes it very clear that we are born as in the kingdom of darkness. How? How is it that you and me are born into the kingdom of darkness? Because we are descendants of Adam. All one human race descended from one progenitor, and that is Adam. And in Adam, we have fallen. We have sinned in Adam. That sinful heritage passes on to us. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins from birth. It is very important that we understand this. This is serious news. It's dreadful news. Because the consequences of sin is death and judgment and separation from God. It's serious news. It's worse. Some of you here this morning hear this and your heart does not raise a beat. But if you were to be diagnosed today with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, you would be asking for prayer requests and you would be all over. Your heart would be racing because you know that the end is near. And yet I tell you that this diagnosis is more important and more serious than stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Because it brings eternal death. This is terrible news that in Adam we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are separated from God. And you must stare into that face. I'm sorry, Ken. We have to stare at that. I know that you agree with me. But I know what you feel like there. But we have to stare at that. We have to recognize that that's our reality. And we have to then, after having stared at it, to realize that's our plight. That's our condition. Then we need to listen to this gospel, to this truth, and pay attention, because he declares in this text his king, his power, and his grace. He declares his king. Verse 31 and 32 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." These people were waiting for a deliverer. They were waiting for the Savior to come. Because this promise that began all the way back in Genesis 3, while in Genesis 3 it's a rather shrouded, kind of vague, not real clear promise, it starts off vague, but throughout the Old Testament what we get is reiterations of that promise. He reiterates his promise to Noah. And he reiterates that promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah. Until eventually, all the way up in 2 Samuel, we get a promise to David. And all through the Old Testament, this promise goes from vague to high definition. We begin to see really clearly what this Savior, what this Redeemer is going to look like, what he's going to do. Isaiah 53 is like high definition promise. The foreshadowing, the promises of the Old Testament are so, they're constantly coming up that God is going to send a deliverer. God is going to send someone to redeem his people from their sins. And even so much as the name, he says, you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. And in the Old Testament, that name was already a name that was marked as meaning Jehovah is salvation. So much so that God would use at least two Joshuas that I can think of right off the top of my mind. Joshua, one really familiar, right? And Moses' protege who would take over and would lead the Israelites into the promised land. Joshua. Jesus. Leads them into the promised land as a foreshadow of what's going to come. Fast forward to Zechariah. We've already been there. We walked through the Old Testament minor prophets. And we heard in Zechariah of Joshua, the high priest, who would be the branch. God uses these different Joshuas. In our ear, it sounds different to us. Joshua and Jesus. But Joshua, Jesus, is the name Joshua. It means the Lord is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. All of this to say to you that while, yes, in Genesis 3, it goes from a rather vague, obscure promise. The Old Testament, if you follow the promises, if you begin to read the Scripture, you will see that it is moving from vague to high definition. And the people would be able to know who this is. All this to say that Jesus is the long-awaited one. Jesus is the one. He spells it out. Luke spells it out. The time, the location, the lineage. So that Theophilus can know. So that Theophilus can know. Know what? Know who this child would be. To know with all certainty who this child would be. A king, but not just any king, a king with an eternal kingdom. You know, consider all the kingdoms of this world. In my lifetime, in your lifetime, you have seen kingdoms come and kingdoms go. You have seen the toppling of kingdoms. You have seen kingdoms change names in most of our lifetime. We have seen it with our own eyes. Some of you have lived it. The kingdoms of this world come and go, but this kingdom which Christ sets up, this kingdom will last. It's an eternal kingdom. And he says that this king is the Most High, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I read to you Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift from it. This gospel, here this morning, if you're here this morning, having never come under the submission of this king, then I tell you right now, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you're hearing this gospel, it's a matter of life and death. It is a matter, this is no casual mourning for you. I plead for your soul and say to you, listen carefully to this gospel which God has brought you here to hear. It's no casual mourning. Your soul is on the line and he's brought you here out of his grace. And we must pay careful attention. We must pay careful attention to the things which we are hearing. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is we will not. And to those of us here this morning who do believe this gospel, who have come to this realization that Jesus is the Christ, what does this mean for us? We who have received this favor, it means that we must live in light of this kingdom which he's established. and act in accordance, like Mary who said, be it unto me according to thy word. You know, believer, you are an ambassador of this kingdom. You, in Christ, you are an ambassador. Consider an ambassador, if you understand what an ambassador does. Goes out, sent forth from his country to go represent that other country, represent his country to another. And imagine if you turned on the news, and this, I'll stay away from that. An ambassador that just goes to another country and then completely forgets that they're there on ambassadorial work. They instead, they decide to go check out Six Flags and the local parks and the zoo and do all these things recreationally, go catch a ball game, and never actually is about the work of representing that kingdom. They go and they lose track that they are actually a representative of another kingdom. That would be a bad ambassador. And so we who are members of that kingdom by God's grace need to reflect and need to live out to the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom which Christ establishes here requires of all that we respond like Mary. Be it unto me, even as your word. How? In what ways? In what ways does that look like for us as believers who are working out and living out this kingdom life? Well, it requires it in our family. It requires it in our relationships with one another. You know, that we reconcile conflicts in our family, with our marriages, with friends, co-workers, the church. That we work to live in a way which glorifies Him, striving to overcome our sins, fighting in our battle against those sins which so easily beset us. Maybe dishonesty or anger, addiction, lust, doubts, lack of discipline, self-control. It requires us to be kingdom-minded with a proper use of our resources, whether it's our time, our talents, and our treasures. And it requires us that we live kingdom-minded, caring for the society which He's placed us in, thinking about the different needs of the city, of poverty, of racism, of abortion, of education, of injustice, caring for God's creation. This is all different ways where we as His citizens, citizens of this kingdom, live differently than the kingdom of this world. And we must pay careful attention because He reveals His King. And not only does He reveal His King, He reveals His power. Look at verse 36 and 37. Mary previously asks a question. And verse 36, 37 says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age and has conceived a son, and in the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary asked the question, how shall this be? How shall this be? And remember, very similar question to Zechariah last week, but again, remember there's a big difference here. It sounds similar to the ear, but it's a heart issue. Zechariah was asking, how shall I know that this is even true? Mary's simply saying, how's this going to happen since I'm a virgin? And so she asked that question, but then He provides her a token of encouragement. He doesn't need to share what He's about to share. He doesn't need to share with her that Elizabeth is pregnant. He doesn't need to give her that. You know what He could have said? Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. But instead, He declares His power by demonstrating it, by showing to Mary, look, your cousin, Elizabeth, who was barren has a child 6 months along. So imagine the encouragement to know that she's not alone in this story. Imagine that she hears that and immediately wants to go see her. The fellowship that she would have with Elizabeth would bring about encouragement. And our fellowship with one another ought to do the same. Don't isolate. Don't isolate from one another. Don't think that you're going to walk this journey alone and just, you know, pull yourself up and walk the walk of faith by yourself. We need one another. I need you, and you need me. We need us. Don't isolate. Mary would have been so encouraged by this as God demonstrates his power in Elizabeth. The bottom line answer he could have given her, he could have just simply told her, nothing's impossible with me. And that would have been enough. But he gives her he gives her a little bit of encouragement by bringing a friend. I want to ask you, which one's harder? Which of these is harder? To make an elderly woman have a child who was barren? To make you right with God, justified in his sight? Or to raise Lazarus from a tomb? Which one of those is the more difficult miracle? Which one of those is the more complex, the more power needed? Ephesians 1 tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. It's the power that God uses to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that he uses to redeem us and to call us into a new way of life. He reveals to us his king, and he reveals to us his power so that we can then live accordingly to both, so that we can live in accordance with his kingdom and so that we can live in accordance with his power. He raises us to new life. He raises us so that we must pay more careful attention. I've mentioned that, yes, how does it affect us? It affects us in our marriages. It affects us in our relationships, that we reconcile relationships, that we fight against our sin, that in our own contest, that we beat down the flesh, you know, dishonesty, anger, addiction, lust, and all these things. And as we battle against selfishness with our time, with our treasure, with our talents, I mentioned that, yes, living in the kingdom does require us to, it has that effect on us. But with that requirement comes the power to do it. Comes the power to do it. The power that brought life into Elizabeth's womb is the same power that God has used to raise us from the dead. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Have you thought about that you were raised from the dead? We don't normally say it quite that way. But you were raised from the dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. The same power that raised Christ from the grave. God raises you from sin so that we can love God. And so that we can love neighbor. So that we can then actually live in a way in that kingdom, is a citizen of that kingdom. Now, I've debated sharing this with you. I'm going to, at my own peril. But I got pulled over on Monday. Your pastor. On a way to a pastoral home visit. And I did. It's not even that I was in a rush. I actually had all kinds of time. I can't even blame it on I wish I could. I just was speeding. And as soon as I saw the police officer, I didn't even have to wait for the lights. I knew they were coming. I started getting into the right-hand lane, and I pulled over, and I received mercy. But you know, and I'm thankful for that, he didn't give me a ticket. But as I was sitting there I want to tell you what never crossed my mind. It never entered my mind. Oh, I must not be a citizen of the United States of America. I sinned against, I transgressed the law, and therefore I must not be a citizen of this kingdom. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you here is that while we have, God has raised us up, God has given us the power to live it out, and yet sometimes we know we don't live it out. We transgress God's law. That is not what defines us as whether or not we're in the kingdom or not. There may be consequences. I happened to receive grace that morning, mercy, rather. But if he would have given me a ticket, it would have been just. I would have had to deal with it, but my citizenry would not have been in doubt. And you, brother, sister, who struggle in your sin, and God has given you the power to overcome your sin, and yet you sin, and I sin, know this, that it does not change that you are his. It doesn't change that you're his. He reveals to us that you are, that he reveals his king and he declares his power. But the most important thing is that he reveals his grace. In verse 28 and 29, notice how the dialogue actually starts. The dialogue begins, O favored one, the Lord is with you. O favored one. This word favor is the Greek word for grace. It's the Greek word for grace. We know that grace is something that's not earned, right? If you know your catechism, if you know even basic doctrine, you know that grace is not earned. Or do you? Or do I? Because sometimes we slip back into thinking that I can earn favor. We slip back into thinking that I've got to try to please God. I've got to try to earn God's favor. And here, if we're honest, we wrestle with that back and forth battle of, you know, resting in grace, not letting my insecurities taint his grace, but letting his grace wash over me. If we're honest, we wrestle with that. Mary here is as much a recipient of God's grace as you and I. There are some who would try to exalt her beyond her human state, but she is a recipient of grace, not worthy of this title that's bestowed upon her. And yet, you know what? She knows it. It's indicative in her response. She knows she's not worthy of this title. She's disturbed. She's like, what kind of greeting is this? She's disturbed by it because she knows in her heart that she's not worthy of that favor. She knows it just as much as you and I know it. She knows it that you, just as much as you and I, when we stop and we reflect, when you consider who you are, when I consider who I am, who am I that I should receive this kind of treatment from the Lord? Who am I that I should receive this kind of favor from the Lord? And in our doubts, we question that. In our doubts, we wonder whether or not it can be true. Just like Mary does. Mary doubts the initial, she's like, how is this to be? Not the question of how is it to come to pass, but her response to the greeting, greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel recognizes her dismay. And so he repeats it a second time. He repeats it so that she might know he didn't misspeak. She's found favor, found grace with the Lord. And this is the alone reason why we are not to fear. This is the alone reason why we are not to tremble. She found grace in the Lord's presence. The Lord is with you. That word with you, It literally means after you or has marked you. either way you want to read it. The Lord is after you. The Lord has marked you. His grace. It is the Lord's grace that He's after you. It's the Lord's grace that He's marked you. It's the reality of anyone here who is hearing God's word. He is after you. It is the reality of anyone here who has confessed the name of Christ, submitting to Him in baptism, is He is, His mark is upon you. He has marked you. He says, mine. You are mine. This is His grace. And it continues. This grace continues. He gives her, I've already looked at it, we've already looked at this, how He gives this Elizabeth. But consider what a grace it is to point to Elizabeth. He gives her a sign, a token, a pledge of sorts. You know, in verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. It's a token of encouragement to Mary, yes, that she'd have a friend, that she'd have some fellowship. And yet, it's not simply that. It's also a sign or a seal of sorts about the truth of what He just declared to strengthen her faith in order to give her a sign that the truth spoken, for nothing will be impossible with God. He gives the sign or the seal through the womb of Elizabeth. Consider the gracious signs and seals that the Lord has given to you and me. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have faith, and yet He gives us baptism, His placing, His name upon us. It's not primarily you declaring anything about Him. It's Him declaring something about you. You are mine. And for the Lord's table, that all who believe in Him, He demonstrates here at the Lord's table not only His power to save, but His willingness to save. And that He goes through with it, with His body and with His blood. This baby who has been announced does not stay a baby, which would be weird, but He grows up. And He grows up sinless. And He grows up and He dies on a cross for sins that you've committed. Sins that I've committed. And He does that to pay for our sins in order to buy us back to God. Because He makes known to us this gospel. He makes it known we need to pay careful attention. Because He declares His King. He declares His King, and this King has a kingdom without end. And so therefore He calls us to live in a way that lives in accordance with that kingdom, but not in our own power. He declares His power, that same power that brought a baby into the womb of Elizabeth, that same power that raised Lazarus from the dead, that same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, is the same power that lives in you, raised from the dead in Christ. Why? Why does He do all this? Why does He declare His King, His kingdom? Why does He declare His power? He declares it out of His grace. Favored of the Lord. You who have been marked. You who He's called. You, His redeemed, may His grace radiate through you, in you, for His glory, as we live in His kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, there is serious information that needs to be considered. That the fall of Adam has drastically affected each one here. And that apart from You entering into this world and doing something for us, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot lift a finger. we cannot do anything to bring about life in us. Lord, I pray that you would breathe that life into one here today who has heard the gospel. Would you give faith? Would you help to restore life? For those this morning who are here, who are already redeemed, who you have marked, who you have called, who you have been after, who you have brought into the kingdom, may you help us to live in accordance with that kingdom, in accordance with your ways and our relationships, in our struggle against sin, in our struggle with our selfishness, in our struggle with our time and talent and treasures. Lord, would you help us to live in a way that is kingdom-minded, as citizens of that kingdom, not in our own power, but by the power that you have given to us, and by your grace alone. I pray it in Christ's name.